So you'll turn to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's the lightning round, isn't it? So we've got 11 chapters to cover. But I'm picking and choosing, obviously just taking what I think are the highlights of those chapters and bringing them out. So that's what that was about this morning. And today, tonight, I hope that you don't think, though, that there isn't more in those chapters. There's an awful lot more in them. If you've been with us for most of these studies, we tried to cover a lot of that territory. So now, just in way of review to refresh our memories. And of course, if you have your Bibles open, you can go through your Bible and you can mark things. And somehow, every time you read the Scripture, it never has a different meaning, because the prophecy of the Scripture is of no private interpretation, but it has so many applications. So once understood in its proper context, the applications are manifold. All right, you're at the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this is a chapter, like we said last week, there's so many places where we have these cameos, where individuals are highlighted, and Jesus has these personal exchanges with them. But the 11th chapter occupies the subject. The entire subject of the entire chapter is about one individual who is dead, Lazarus. It's all about Lazarus. And so we go through all those verses in John chapter 11, and Lazarus finally makes an appearance at the end, but nothing's ever said, no word from Lazarus. Well, if you had two sisters, what would you get away with, right? Nothing. So let's start here at the third verse. It's hard to break this up, because it's seen as a whole. And it is a tragic scene and pathetic, and there's great sorrow, and that always accompanies death wherever people gather for a mourning process. It's never pleasant. And so we have Mary and Martha, and they've sent out this message. Jesus is in a place called Perea, and while he's there, he receives the message that he whom thou lovest is sick. That's all that needs to be said. These are very close friends to Jesus. Anytime that he was in Jerusalem, he, being itinerant, would need a place to stay, and the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was always available to him. So imagine having Jesus pick your house to stay. Zacchaeus was so overwhelmed that he ran ahead of Jesus to make all the preparations, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus no doubt had lavish preparations. These are not penurious people. They have much wealth. It is indicated by the way he is buried and the mourners that abide with Mary and Martha during their loss. Therefore, his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. They didn't hear the last part. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So they missed the latter portion of it, which would have modified his expression, that this sickness is not unto death, but the sickness is for the glory of God. So there was something to be accomplished through it, in other words. And there's something accomplished in everything in a wonderful way. There's nothing that happens to us that is done purposeless. There's always a reason and a purpose for what God does. All right, so they're overwhelmed to hear the news. This sickness is not unto death. They said that's all we need to hear. Jesus can heal from a distance. He doesn't even have to come here. The problem is that Lazarus died, and when he dies, they are flummoxed. And they come when Jesus finally arrives and said, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. Martha, the first to confront Jesus. It is a bold assertion, but a truism. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Son of the living God. And they knew that he was able, with strangers, to raise them from the dead. This was a friend. If thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. But even now, well, Jesus puts her faith to the test and says those most important words Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he adds a question, believest thou this? Puts the onus on Martha at this point. She doesn't know what to believe. She is not as spiritual as her sister Mary. She is a worker, but she's not a student. We find Mary at the feet of Jesus, and we find Martha in the kitchen. Well, she runs to Mary and says, "The Master's come." And she comes to confront Jesus with the same issues. If thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. No doubt lamenting back and forth about this matter. Why wasn't Jesus here when we needed him the most? Well, you know the footprints, don't you? Jesus was carrying them all the way, wasn't he? All right, Jesus says, "Show me the tomb." And they bring him to the tomb. And when Jesus saw all the people gathering about, these paid mourners that came to comfort Mary and Martha through their process, he saw them all weeping, and the Jews also weeping that were with them. We'll take that verse up, verses 33 through 36. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Here we find the pathos of the Christ. We find the passion of Christ on the cross, but here we find the pathos. Here is his great heart revealed. And it's revealed in a wonderfully tender passage here that he watches the other weeping. He weeps with them. He joins in with the sorrow. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so he comes to this place and grieving in the spirit. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And it says, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, verse 35, 11:35. And there are volumes in these two words. And what could it mean? What wonderful thing this means that Jesus watches over all of our trouble. He weeps as we do weep. He groans when we do groan. He feels and is touched with all of these terrible, upsetting moments. So we have a friend, and what a friend we have in Jesus. So he goes to the tomb. Roll the stone aside. What a commandment. It's an amazing moment because Lazarus lay dead 4 days. It is arid terrain, arid temperatures. It is rugged terrain. And they're going down to a place of the sepulcher. This would have been outside of the city limits of Jerusalem, but no doubt close to it. These were wealthy people. Sepulchers would be hewn in the rock. Jesus would be buried in one such a place where the rich were buried. And Jesus comes down to the place. The crowd now comes with and follows Mary and Martha. That is their job and their occupation. They are paid mourners. And they follow. So there's a great group. And as Mary and Martha weep, they are on cue to weep, and they weep as well. All are weeping. Jesus is grieved in his heart. "Show me the tomb." They bring him to the tomb, and Jesus says, "Now roll the stone aside." Others shocked. Martha protests. "Our brother has lain 4 days dead already. He stinketh." And the only thing that stunk was her faith at that point. Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you I was the resurrection and the life? Didn't I say that this was for the glory of God? Didn't you hear what I was telling you? Don't you understand that even though he's dead, I can raise him from the dead?" It's best to do whatever Jesus says to do, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. Oh, that silly book. I loathe that book. I don't want to say it was one of your favorite radio ministers, but he wrote it. And it's When God Doesn't Make Sense. And God always makes sense. What are you talking about? Humans don't understand it. Mary and Martha didn't understand it, but God always makes sense. And he's always on time, 4 days late. And this would be to the glory of God. And so with a powerful voice, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus springs forth from the grave and walks out into the daylight. They're bound in the Egyptian custom. And Jesus has to give the order. And that I find very interesting in the 44th verse. "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound along with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go." What a picture this is, spiritual picture, of all of us also that were dead in our sins and trespasses. Then we heard the salvific voice reaching down to us, though bound as servants to sin, and though bound in our grave clothes, though we're dead while we're alive, Jesus speaks the word. And he says, "Loose him and let him go." And so our hands that are bound in the chains of dereliction suddenly are liberated. And our feet that are bound with the manacles of sin suddenly extricated. And the blindfold that blinds us because of the world and its lusts and so on, suddenly removed. We're no longer bound by the grave clothes of sin. Thanks be to God. So loose him and let him go. And that's how the chapter ends. It's a rather dramatic ending. No interview is given. We don't know what Lazarus was saying after they finally took all the grave clothes away from him. But it's enough for us to move on to the 12th chapter at that juncture. There's a great party that ensues. There's celebration time. And Mary, Martha, they're going to lay out a fabulous table. Even Mary helps at this point. Can you imagine that? John 12 and verse 2. They made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. What a picture this is also of the three tenses of salvation that we have in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus now sitting at the table with Christ. That's glorification. That's what will happen to all of us that are finally released from the surly bands that now keep us bound to this world, and we're finally released and we're sent into the presence of Almighty God, and we sit at a table in fellowship with the Christ. So there they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them and sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This a great tribute and would be recorded in the Gospels from now immemorial, this that she did, and remembering who Jesus is. So we have service, and we have salvation from sin in Lazarus. We have service to the Savior in Martha, and we have worship. And now we're taking the most precious thing we have, which is our life, and it's seen as an ointment, and it's poured out on the feet of Jesus. It is a libation, but it's also Mary's understanding and discernment that what Jesus had been saying all along was something that she seemed to understand. She was anointing him for his soon coming burial. A protest is made by the greedy. Judas Iscariot appears here, the one who keeps the bag. John now gives us information about him. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Well, John had the discernment after in the writing of the gospel. It was perhaps easy enough to look back, and of course under divine inspiration could make such a statement. But as you can see here, he makes a judgment of Judas, and Judas, the son of perdition, is seen here in his true role, which is, what can he gain by ministry? Let's not forget, there are a lot of people that think that they're going to get something if they follow Jesus. They're expecting some kind of reward in this world. They want it now. They want their heavenly bank account. And there are a lot of Judases today that think that they'll get something from Jesus. You got salvation, brother. You don't need anything else. You've got it all. And then you've got an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So here, Judas and his true colors come out. Comes out of the shadows. Now we understand who he is and what he is. And John adds his anointed documentary on who Judas is. In the 12th verse of John 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, what happens in John's gospel? John is eccentric. He's not like the other three. So we identify the gospel of John as being different. It's the spiritual gospel. But there's a concentricity that takes place in all four of the gospels. There has to be a harmonizing. And there's a place where even though they seem to be running in independent streams, they come together at a fountainhead called the Passion. In the Passion Week, begins with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It begins with them hailing him as the son of David, hailing him as the king of Israel, waving palm leaves, announcing that the king is coming. Lift up your gates, reciting the song. Lift up your gates and let the king of glory come in. Who is this king of glory? So he comes into Jerusalem in triumph, but in fulfillment of the prophecy, lowly, and seated upon an ass. Thus he comes in on a donkey, not a white horse. And it is befitting because Jesus is about to be rejected. But for now, we have this wonderful toast. Everybody is excited as he's coming in. All the poor have assembled, a retinue of publicans, and the street people are following Jesus into Jerusalem. He's the Savior. He's going to take control of our city. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's soon to be enshrined. But the intelligentsia, the religious elite, they would have nothing to do with this. Now, of course, their plan was already hatched. They knew what they were about to do, and now would be the time to seize upon it before the rabble here gets too enthralled with him, and the tide turns against him. So the years of his popularity have waned, and they have now we've entered into his passion. Notice, we're only in the 12th chapter, aren't we? So we've got 11 chapters, and if you will, that 11th chapter and the 10th chapter, that was at the end, all the way to the 9th chapter, that was at the end of the ministry. The last week is covered in these final chapters. So the first 8 chapters are covering most of his ministry, 3 years of his ministry, 3.5 years of his ministry, and the last portion of the Gospel of John, the preponderance of the Gospel, records the last week of the Lord's life. And here, of course, in an event that must take precedence. If John wants to keep other events out of his gospel, that is his purpose by the Holy Spirit. But now he must become concentric with the others. His account must harmonize now with the other three, and it does. The triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem, and they're waving the palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." In this case, the King of Israel. Matthew's is different. Also in this 15th chapter, an image, a parable, as it were, that Jesus gives of himself, a metaphor of the corn of wheat. "Verily, verily, he said, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, in this 15th chapter, in this 12th chapter, Jesus begins this tone. It's a very morose tone. He's beginning he's very serious in his outlook, and he's telling the disciples, preparing them for what is about to happen. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, he will spend that last supper with them in discourse and telling them, "I'm not going to leave you comfortless." He's giving them a certain amount of consolation because he said, "I'm leaving you. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground." Now, we get confused with the word corn, but you could put the word kernel, the corn of wheat. That's what the corn is. It's a kernel. And that would be the head of wheat. And this must fall into the ground. So the seed must fall into the ground, he's saying, and die. But it would abide alone if it didn't. So it has to. It has to fall into the ground. It has to die. And then it can bring forth fruit with it, the first fruits. And so that was the great prophecy of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection contained in the imagery of the corn of wheat. It must die and it must fall into the ground, and when it comes back, it will bring forth its sheaf. It'll bring forth much fruit. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, clearly seen. We move to the 13th chapter. In John chapter 13, we'll begin with him rising from the Last Supper. He riseth from supper, laid aside the garment, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Much more attention is given by the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to the Last Supper and its significance and meaning. We'll certainly be covering this next Sunday morning as we celebrate the communion here in the morning service. And it done in remembrance of Jesus. But John puts more of an emphasis and a focus on what happens after the supper. The great detail that would be lost to us elsewise. Now he tells us that after supper, Judas now has gone, that Jesus strips down to a loincloth, takes a towel with him, and he goes in this rather humiliating position of taking down to the feet of the disciples. The arrangement, according to Oriental scholars of the Last Supper, is not as Da Vinci painted it. What did he know about Christ anyway, really? He was homosexual. He had nothing to do with Christ, Roman Catholic. So he knew very little about Christ, nor did he understand much about the Bible. He would have never painted a table with them sitting there at benches. It's silly. Many of the artists would paint some of these wonderful pictures from the New Testament, but they paint in their times, and they'd put bonnets on them. Rembrandt, all, you know, he'd have the Nicodemus with a big hat on him and so forth with a plume coming out. It's ridiculous, but that's how they would do it. But a real artist would know, if he did a bit of history, that the tables that were designed to eat from, it was a strange arrangement, but it was done on the floor. You would be in a repose. You would be down with your legs sprawled out, and you'd be seated on the floor on a mat at a very low table, and that's how they would eat. That would be the arrangement for eating. So one imagines here, when Jesus now gets up from that position, he takes a basin, fills it with water, strips down to a loincloth. Now he goes down to the feet of each of his apostles, and he begins washing their feet. This marvelous symbol of his humiliation. He was made a little lower than the angels. We know that from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, for the suffering of death. But he would be crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But look at this, will you? Not only lower than the principalities that are above us in order and rank, but lowers himself beneath our feet. No wonder Peter protests, "Lord, you'll not wash my feet. This I cannot take. You've done enough for us in what you have done to us and for us. How can we have you now perform this lowly task?" And so Jesus says to him, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have nothing to do with me. Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my feet," right? So this is classic Peter, quintessential Peter, isn't it? Because he blurts something out without really thinking about it. He said, "You're not going to wash my feet." It's similar to what he said when Jesus said, "I'm going to be crucified, be buried, and the third day rise again from the dead." "Oh," Peter said, "far be this from you, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And this likewise. He said, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet." "No, that'll never be. I should be washing your feet." That's true enough, but he didn't understand what Jesus was doing. He was the servant to all of us. And so in the humiliation, in the kenosis, the self-emptying, this ritual act is performed to the humbling of all of the apostles as Jesus is there washing their feet. And once he is corrected, Peter changes his mind. He said, "Well, then wash my hands and wash everything about me." Supper now being ended, I should have put this ahead. The devil having now put the heart of in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so this becomes the exiting point, and he's gone from the scene. And he's going out to sell out Jesus. Jesus answered him when they asked who it was that should betray, and Jesus tells John, whispers to him, "He that dips his sop into the vinegar, he'll be the one." And it's Judas that does this, and he goes out quickly to betray Jesus. While he's gone, Jesus washes their feet and then gives them the holy mandate, the new mandate. And he gives the new command to love one another. This will be now the commandment. He said, "As I've done to you, you must do to each other. You must wash one another's feet." Thus he teaches all of us to take a lowly position. Amazing to me, ministers living lavish lifestyles and so forth on the back of their congregations, where they are to be the servants to the congregation. It's just the opposite in a lot of churches. And the Catholic Church, above all, well, they take the Pope, they put him on a gold throne, and they lift him up, and men actually carry him on that throne. Can you imagine any person thinking so highly of himself that he ought to be borne about on people's shoulders? But there are people that buy into that sort of thing. Jesus said, "That's not going to be among you, never. You will wash one another's feet. you will be ministers. The real word minister means a servant. You'll be a servant to others. And so he gives them the commandment to love one another. That you love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. So the world should be able to see how Christians care for each other. It is a strange and anomalous thing that there's so much division in churches. Not just this church, but many churches. It happens all the time. It saddens the Lord. It has to sadden the Lord. Why should Christians be fighting each other? But they are. They're fighting one another. And we become petty and worked up about nonsense, really. And the devil's all in the details of that. That's for sure. People of God should be loving one another and should be serving one another and doing what we can to lift the next person a little bit higher. This is the new commandment. In John 13:37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. We learned so much about this last week, but this was the beginning of Peter's boldness again. Lord, I'll serve you. I'll die with you. And Jesus said, it's not going to happen, and predicted this the terrible moment. 14th chapter. We're still in the upper room, and so we call this the upper room discourse. And in this upper room discourse, some of the most famous passages that you will ever learn in your Bible are found in the first six verses. Everybody knows them. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So he begins by settling their spirit. Be not afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled. Calm yourselves down. I'm leaving you, but all will be well, right? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My Father's house, many mansions. I'm going to make a special place where I will save you and keep you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, this passage is pregnant with meaning. It's pointing to the next kingdom. It's telling us of his soon coming death and his resurrection. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm leaving you, but I'm going someplace. I'm going to heaven. I'm going where the mansions are. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm coming back, he's saying. Another foundational truth, his return. I'm returning. I'm coming back for you. So there's no reason for you to be afraid. And I'm coming back, and I will lift your spirit. This will be a predominating theme throughout the next three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, where he's comforting them, and he likens their sorrow is going to be turned into joy, just like a woman in childbirth. So then at the conclusion of this great treatise, where he gives the promise of heaven and a mansion prepared, and I'm coming back, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know the way, ye know. And Thomas saith, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, this next most important verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we emphasize the word the. So we have a definite article here. The way, the truth, the life. So it's not a way. Like the Buddhists believe, there are many ways up the mountain, but we all get to the same and reach the top. It's not what the Pope says when he says that, having read the Quran, that the God of Islam is the same as the God of the Christian. I don't buy into that. I don't believe that. Rick Warren's idea of, what's he call it, Christianization or something, is a process of bringing Christians and Islam together. It's never going to happen. It won't happen because we're mutually exclusive. Christ is the way to heaven. They believe that the way to heaven is the five pillars of Islam. So we'll never be able to come together on this one. There's no place of agreement. And Jesus makes it very exclusive in his contract here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says a few other things here in chapter 14, quite a bit. Every line is a sermon. He says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. This begs the question, what could be the greater work? What greater work? What is he talking about? Obviously, he's not talking about some physical miracle that takes place. What is greater than raising a person 4 days in a tomb corrupting? There's no greater physical miracle than that. You could say feeding 5,000 people, but that's just a temporal. Imagine bringing somebody back from the dead. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that he did. Could you do a greater work than that? He said, the greater works you'll be doing in my name. What's he talking about? Well, he couldn't be talking about miracles then, because there's never been a miracle. I know they talk like they do more than Jesus, but they don't. They even call their churches greater works, but they're not doing greater works than Jesus. If they think they are, I'd like to see them, because they can empty Presbyterian Hospital. There's a lot of people waiting. They claim to have this, but you've got to send a gift in first, and it's nonsense. They're not down to the cemetery. They do as many funerals as I do. So what are they saying when they say that they're doing greater works? And then they'll tell me, well, you don't believe in all the gifts. What are you talking about? I said, you don't believe them either, because you're not raising dead people. So obviously some things were temporary. They were sign gifts, amazing sign gifts. But Jesus said, you'll do greater works than that. What greater work? What? You're going to raise people from the spiritual death. You're going to give them the life eternal. A thing that Jesus could not preach was his death, burial, and resurrection. It hadn't been accomplished yet. Once it was finished on the cross, you've got a greater message, and the greater work will be accomplished as you go forth and preach that great message and see multitudes coming to saving faith. I'm going to my Father, and from there will orchestrate and send my Spirit, and that Spirit will empower you, and you'll have power with men, and people will be saved under your ministry. And when we finally get to heaven, it won't really matter. Remember what the disciples, they came back rejoicing that the devils were, they were given authority over the devils. And Jesus said, rejoice not at that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what's important. We must put the emphasis on that. Prayer meetings are assembled everywhere where people spend most of their time praying for people that are sick. There's nothing wrong with praying for people that are sick. It's certainly an activity that should be countenanced by the church at large. But I'm telling you, there's a greater work than that. And the greater work is praying for the sin-sick souls that need great repairing. And that praying for the salvation of the lost should be the primary concern of the church. Temporal miracles. We pray that God delivers this one and delivers that. He will, but only for so long. We're all going to die. We all have to leave this earth, exit this world, and go to be with the Master. So the greater work and the greater prayer is for the salvation of the lost. John chapter 14, verse 16 through 18, he says, I'm going to pray to the Father. He shall give you, notice the word, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Take that to the Arminianist that thinks you can lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit comes and he stays how long? Forever. That's pretty long there. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because Ephesians 1:13 says, after you've heard the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He said, I'm sending the Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither can they know him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. He has now announced a new doctrine, the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what a gift this is indeed. So he said, I will not leave you comfortless. And he said, I'm going to send to you the Spirit that now pervades about you. But he said he will come and take his residence in you. And in fact, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8:7. We have this anointing in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, so this great gift, the anointing of the Spirit, is now inside these jars of clay. Chapter 15. This takes great restraint to go this fast, just so you know. Hope you can admire great restraint. There's a lot more to say about every one of these verses, but we did spend a year and a half on them, so this is just a review. Look at this now. It begins with another metaphor. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. the cleansing and the purging. He comes out in that third verse, and actually he gives us a revelation of what this imagery is all about, that he is the vine, you're the branches. And so the vine feeds the branches, doesn't it? It gives it life. And the branch cannot abide without being tapped into the source of life, to the vine. Now that, and God the Father is the great husbandman. This is an imagery that goes all the way back to Isaiah's account in the fifth chapter of the vineyard. What more could have been done for that vineyard than what God had done? All of the great blessings that he gave Israel and sent prophets to them, and they were stoned and rejected, but finally sends his own son. But he does say here that there are branches that they don't bear fruit. And those that aren't bearing fruit will be purged. They'll be cut off, cast into the fire, and burned. So faith without works is dead. And faith that produces no change in a person's life is a faith that is a bogus faith. It's lip service with no heart desire. So here delineates the difference between the saved and the lost. And that is that the saved will bear fruit. They have to. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside of them. And the Spirit comes with nine fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And I love this third verse where it says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." So we have another indication of the power, the cleansing power of the word of God, how it washes and cleanses the heart. And he carries on this water imagery that he started with in the third chapter. In the fifth verse, he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth not in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, but without me you can do nothing." So we're reminded here that we can only do what we do in the name of Christ. And whatever we accomplish, whatever good gift we may have, oh, we can certainly expand upon it. Talents, God loans, God gives out. And God blesses every person. People are always telling me, "I don't know what my gift is," and so on. Well, I've heard you sing, "It isn't that." But what are you going to do? You say, "You think that's the only gift there is? You can't sing?" Okay, so that's all you can do? Oh, there are many other gifts, and perhaps much more valuable gifts. The gifts of helps, where you can go and you can lend in the name of Jesus. You can give to people that are suffering, and you can help them, and you can become an aid to them, and you can remediate them and help them as they go through these afflictions and problems. So you bring forth much fruit, but without him, we can't do anything but fail. So with him, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. John 15:13, don't you love this passage? "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about friendship. And his friendship is so great, he would give up his life for his friends. So we sing rightly, "What a friend we have in Jesus." One of his many appellations is a friend of publicans and sinners. This was something that he wore as a badge of honor. It was placed upon him in derision. Pharisees said, "He's a friend of these people, riffraff." But Jesus wears it as a badge of honor. He has come for the brokenhearted. He has come to deliver the captives and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So he has come for us, hasn't he? And he's done what? The greatest gift of all. He gave up his life. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man give up his life for his friends." In Romans 5, Paul, with that forensic mind of his, you know, he's got a great legal mind. And he sets up in that fifth chapter, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet for a good man some may even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, I only wanted a few of those verses, but I had to go all the way to the first verse to get it. Well, that cluster of verses tells us, for a righteous man, some may die, some may dare to die. Can you imagine dying for your enemies? So, "God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his enemies, who become his friends, because we draw nigh unto him through the blood. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. There's a lot of people put a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I'm not here in any way to try to denigrate any of the persons of the Godhead. They are equal, to be worshipped equally, to be understood as one God, clearly. But the three assignments that each of the persons of the Godhead have had need to be clearly understood. The Holy Spirit wants no attention on himself. Isn't that something? Meanwhile, we have Holy Spirit conferences and so on, everybody talking about the Spirit. Wait a minute. The Spirit won't speak of himself. The Spirit speaks of Jesus every time, clearly points to the Son. The Holy Spirit is a spotlight. He has come intentionally for, and his ministry is to shine the light of the truth of Jesus Christ into dark hearts. So this Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, because Christ is going to the Father, and he will send the Spirit. So the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and the gift goes on. So you know that song, don't you? Well, let's go on. Chapter 16. I'm racing to get to the end here now. Chapter 16, a continuation of an amplification of this ministry of the Spirit of God. This is true pneumatology. This is the study of the pneuma, the study of the Holy Spirit. You will not get any more definitive passages than chapters 14, 15, and 16 in John's Gospel. It tells you about what his ministry is. Calls him in this wonderful name, the Comforter, the Parakletos. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he said, I've got to depart. He can't come unless I leave here. There's a better thing coming, he's saying. So as I go to the Father, you will be saddened, but your sadness will be turned to joy. I'm sending something to you that will be of immense comfort to your souls. I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now we understand the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can reject the Father and you still have the chance because the Son is coming. You can reject the Son and crucify him on a cross, but the Spirit is coming. Reject the Spirit and you don't have any more options. There is no more hope for you, and you are dangerously close to blaspheming the work of the Holy Ghost, which would bring you to conviction and salvation. And when he has come, what will be his ministry? He will give you gifts. No, that's not it. That's a sidelight, the gifts. What's his ministry? Jesus told us what his ministry is expressly. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit is all about. He's about the conviction of sin, the conviction of sinners. I can't agree with all the theology of Charles Finney. I've alternately read him and put him down, and read him and put him down, and said, you know, I don't think I can read anymore. But there's something awfully fascinating about his revivals. His stories of him going into sawmills in the middle of the day, standing there. He had an immense stature. They say 6'7", so he was very tall. He had steel gray eyes, very piercing look about him, if you've ever seen a picture of Charles Finney. But while he was going out in his evangelistic crusades, there was one he called Father Nash, not a priest, but he would be praying for power, and Finney would be preaching at the same time that Nash was praying. And so he walks into this place, one many of his accounts, the autobiography, and he says nothing. He just stands there. The manager of the sawmill sees him. The workers all see Finney. No doubt they knew who he was. He would come into towns. You know, revivalists today stay for 2 or 3 days of meetings. They would have weeks of meetings. So they knew who Finney was. But when Finney arrived at the mill shut down. They turned the saws off. The men all came from their working positions and came down to hear from the man of God and the conviction of sin. Finney writes in his lectures on revival, he said, if you want true revival, he said, now, sinners will always be trying to make friends with you if you're a man of God, because that way they soften your position and they're trying to compromise you. And he would never have any of it. When he knew people were in the throes of sin, he would not shake their hands. That sounds rude. I know that that sounds rude. But what Finney was, the point he was making was he did not want to give comfort to sinners. You could write those, that term down and look it up if you'd like. Comfort for sinners, and then put Finney after that. And you'll read that account in his lectures of revival about giving no comfort to sinners. He would see these people out on the streets during his revival campaigns. He knew that they were under conviction, but they were not saved. And he would give them no comforts. He would not say, well, good day to you and so forth. I'm not like that. And I probably should be more like that. People already think I'm mean, which isn't true, but they say that, that I'm harsh and hard. And that's, you know, I laugh at that because do you know anything about the Lord? But they don't, apparently. So I'm hard. I'm harsh. Well, listen, Finney was, I don't know where you'd put him, but you can read about him. What am I doing here? Forgot what I was doing. But you can read all about that, and you'll see what I'm talking about. This the conviction of sin that he brought wherever he was. He would speak in a meeting, and it would suddenly people would start weeping in the middle of the meeting. They would pour down the aisles before any invitation was given. There were many times he could not conclude his message because the conviction in the room was that strong. That's what we need to change this country, I can tell you that. It'll take more than Donald Trump or Donald Duck or anybody else. You're not going to be able. No politician is going to change the evil atmosphere that permeates this country. It will take revival from God, the Spirit of the living God. All right. In chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus identifies, he says, because the prince of this world is judged. So he's talking about the devil, isn't he? Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2. And it's an apt description for the enemy of our soul, the one who is indeed in the atmosphere. This is a supercharged, sinful atmosphere that we're all living and breathing in. And it doesn't surprise me, by the way, that the filth of television it's brought over the airwaves, isn't it? It's transmitted through the air, the prince of the power of the air. And we have many towers of Babel all over the place, communication towers sending the signal of perversion and filth into the hearts and homes of many people, perverting our little children and the prince of the power of the air. So we have a formidable adversary, and he's quite invisible. Luther, when he was trying to translate the Bible out of the dead Vulgate, the Latin, and he wanted to put it into the German language so the common German man could read the Bible, he was busy at his translations, and he was having trouble concentrating, having trouble with certain words and communicating from the Vulgate into the German. He'd have been much better to go back to the Greek. But at any rate, as he's trying to bring this over, and he's troubled in his mind, and the devil begins to play. You know what it's like. You try to read the Bible, and your mind goes in another direction and so on. So aggravated, he took his inkwell, and he threw it at the devil. Well, he couldn't see the devil. And the ink splot is still on the wall of the castle where he was doing his work in under Frederick the Wise's rubric. The prince, the power of the air, the prince of this world. Jesus said, he's about to be judged. What does he mean by this? He's about to be defeated. He's about to be crushed. And so Jesus knew what was coming. He said, I'm going to go to the cross. He'll pierce my feet, but I'll pierce his head. I'll break his head. And I have many things to say to you, he says. But you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. What a great promise we have. John later amplifies that by saying, ye need not that any man teach you. In 1 John 2:27, I think. And he said, I'm going to send an unction, an anointing to you. You'll have him living inside of you, the comforter. And he will teach you and guide you in deep things. He said, there are things I can't tell you right now to the apostles because you're not equipped to take them. You can't bear them. But once the Spirit of truth comes and lives in your heart, oh, what a difference. And you see the difference immediately at Pentecost. 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, In me, you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. All Christians should be cheery people, don't you think? He said, what about all this persecution and tribulation? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's enough. He's coming again. Chapter 17. It's the great high priestly chapter. Here, Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies, uses the conveyance of thought and mind and heart to the throne room of God. It teaches us how to pray in the most intense forms. And thus, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he says, glorify thy Son, as that thy Son also may glorify thee. He begins this very private prayer that we are privy to, and we're permitted to hear what Jesus is saying. He says a very important thing when he says to God the Father, glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory which I have with thee before the world was. So he asserts again his co-equality with the Father. He now also reveals that when he came to earth, he surrendered some of that, making himself of no reputation. This answers the skeptics' problems for why Jesus says there's none good but one, that's God. This answers the problem for why Jesus on the cross says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This answers the question everybody has about what seems to be when Jesus speaks in a human sense. He does speak in a human sense, but that was for this time as he walks the earth. But now he says, I'm about to ascend back to what I was in the beginning with you when I was the Word. And he asks for this in prayer. Of course, it is accomplished. It's his ascension. And he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition is Judas Iscariot. And Jesus has saved and kept all of those that were his. As thou hast sent me into the world now, he says, even so send I them into the world. They are going to be my emissaries and ambassadors. They'll take my gospel to the ends of the world. Chapter 18. All right, we get into the passion in earnest here with Jesus being taken from the Garden of Gethsemane where he's betrayed. The band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, bound him, and they led him away. At the same time, Peter is outside the gate, and he's denying Jesus three times. We learned this last week, took a lot of time in this, so you know these three occasions. He's close to Jesus, but he won't pay the ultimate price. He pledged that he would, but he couldn't pay it at the end. Chapter 18, verse 37, they take him finally condemned from the chambers of Caiaphas. After having appeared to Annas and Caiaphas, they throw him before Pilate, who is now responsible for his death. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Then, and Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith, what is truth? But Pilate is ruminating on this case, deliberating far more than probably he ever did on any other case he ever heard. There was something of the eminence, something of the comportment, something of the countenance of the one he was condemning. No halo here, no beauty that we should desire him, but certainly an eminence that came forth from him, and a power and authority. And certainly, Pilate was also amazed. Jesus was not afraid of him. And this caused him to put Jesus up for a contest, to choose either Barabbas, who was an insurrector, a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser, and really a thorn in the side of all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To be rid of Barabbas would have been a relief to them. And he puts Jesus on the other side, who has done nothing but good for anybody that he had ever met. Which will you have me condemn? And now we learn the doctrine of vicarious substitution, and the people demand that Jesus die. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas on the cross and takes the place of every sinner. Chapter 19. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And they finally win the day by saying, "You're no friend of Caesar if you let this man go." So then he delivered him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus, and they led him away. Pilate ceremonially washes his hands of the whole matter. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And they take him to this place outside of the city limits. They crucify Jesus on the hill of Calvary. And there, one of the most famous passages of all, John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished. He has done all that needs to be done. The work of salvation is accomplished. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God fulfilled." And thus, it is brought to perfection in the Greek. It is finished. Bows his head and he dies. And two disciples come out of hiding, secret disciples. One, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who has now a tomb that's prepared and will lend his tomb that a proper burial would be given. He has now come out of the shadows. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, as is Nicodemus, both of which now don't care whether they're identified. They want to be identified with the suffering of Jesus. And they go and beg the body. And Pilate, no doubt thinking it strange, but says, "You have your request." And they took away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body. We come to the 20th chapter. And in that first verse, we find it's the first day of the week. So Jesus risen on Sunday. Mary Magdalene has come now early. It was still dark. And she comes to not a grave, but a sepulcher, an above ground grave, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. We fill in the details with the others. This was a perplexing problem for them as they came. Who's going to roll the stone aside? But again, John focuses only on Mary Magdalene. There are others that come as well. She then finds the gardener, or so she thinks, but it's Jesus. Jesus finally says unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father, and go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, your Father, and to my God, and to your God." What benefit is ours that we should be called the sons of God? What manner of love that we should be identified, that Jesus should say, "I'm going to my God and your God now. I'm going to my Father, and he'll be your Father now as well." The 19th verse, therefore the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." This resurrection appearance to the disciples huddled in the upper room, wondering what they should do next. And it is an amazing moment. Luke gives us the amplified expressions that took place there. A wonderful moment of revelation. First fear, and then absolute joy. One is absent that night, his name, Doubting Thomas. It would be 8 days afterwards, and Jesus would appear again, and Jesus answered and said unto them, unto Thomas, "Reach forth thy hand, as you've demanded evidence, here I am, put your hands and fingers in the holes." But he doesn't. He instead bows here, and he says, "My Lord and my God," and he makes a correct exclamation. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." A blessing or a beatitude for all that would come thereafter, for all of us this evening. And finally, that 21st chapter. In this 21st chapter, as we saw last week, and we'll somewhat encapsulate here, they're back fishing again. Peter's back on the boat. It's a picture of his returning back to former habits. And he's going back after Christ is risen. He has seen Christ, but Christ seems to appear and then disappear. And so Peter goes back fishing. Perhaps he thinks to himself, "I'm not worthy to serve the Master. I denied him 3 times. He's forgiving, yes, but I don't deserve this. All I am is a fisherman. I don't know, I've thought it many times myself. What am I doing preaching the gospel? Who am I?" So Peter goes back out, and he's out there fishing, and takes nothing, of course. Jesus taunts them from the shore. Have you taken any meat? Do you have any meat? Calls them children. Do you have any meat? Oh, no, they said, nothing. They don't know who it is. He said, cast your nets on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They let down the nets, a great draught of fish. And John said, you know who that is. It's Jesus. And Peter jumps into the water, swims, just like Peter again, isn't it? Impetuous. He says, it's Jesus. He wants to show me mercy. It's the same thing he did the first time. He said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But he's meanwhile holding on to Jesus, right? I don't deserve your mercies, Lord, but don't ever leave me. There's a fire of coals. We talked about it last week. The last time there's a fire of coals in the Gospel of John, Peter was assembled by warming himself in the cool of the evening, along with the people of the world that were there to crucify Jesus. And when they said, you're one of them, he denies Jesus three times. Another fire of coals, this time on the shore. Jesus has fish there. And Peter's looking in that fire and he's remembering the last time he stood at a fire like this. He denied Jesus. And thus Jesus queries him three times, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? You said before my crucifixion you would die with me. He didn't go on to say that, didn't need to. It's an ellipsis, but clearly understood. Peter knows. Three times I denied you. Three times you asked me if I really love you. And he makes those wonderful admissions. You know I love you, Lord. You know I love you. And to which Jesus responds, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. A passage we didn't get to expound last week is in the 18th verse. Jesus gives a word to Peter. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, walkest whithersoever thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Now this, Jesus is giving indication, prophetic indication of how Peter will die. Nobody knows how Peter died. There's traditions about how he died, but we have no inspired account of how it happened, except this, that he would be carried away in a way that he would not want to go, which means that he would be arrested. He would be carried in chains somewhere. Some say this means he would be crucified upside down. And there's a tradition that Peter was crucified upside down. Whether it be true or not, I just don't think we know that or can ever really validate that. We do know this much, that he was imprisoned. We know that he was imprisoned in the book of Acts. And though it never records the death of Peter and his martyrdom, we would assume, like the others, he was ultimately arrested and he was taken where he would not normally choose to go, a prison, and perhaps taken to his executioner. And then Peter asks this question of Jesus. He accepts he deserves this. This is a fitting end for the way he had betrayed Jesus. But he said, what will this man do? How about your favorite over here, John? What happens to him? And Jesus said politely, it's none of your business what I do with him. And it isn't, is it? Look not on the things of others, my friends. And don't you worry about this one or that one. They're doing better than you are, whatever they're doing. You don't need to worry about how God's treating anybody, but how he's treating you, what his plan is for your life. And that's how the gospel ends. Well, not quite. John puts his signature. This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the book that should be written. Amen. And so we see why even trying to preach the gospel of John in a year and a half is a futile effort. Let's pray. Well, Lord, reluctantly, we leave the gospel of John, at least for now. We'll return for many visits, Lord. We have been here many times before. We're frequent visitors to the hallowed ground of the gospel of John. It is for us now, Lord, to take what we have learned and try to keep that which we have heard. There's much to keep here. we found interesting, sidelights, highlights, predominating, throbbing scenes, Lord, that we'll never forget. And these things we must hold dear. Let us refresh ourselves by rereading the Gospel of John often. Let us take to heart many of these great passages that we have now expounded this morning and now tonight. May they become to us life and breath, cleansing and power. We learn tonight that you have sent your Spirit to us, not leaving us comfortless either. He would be the promise of truth. He would come as a Spirit of truth, a convictor of all things which are wrong, a convictor of false doctrine, a reprover of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We wish always to be obedient to the call of that Spirit, and as we read the Word and we find ourselves wanting, as often we do, Lord, let us be corrected by the hand of your Spirit. Let us love the life of our Savior. Let us worship the God who has sent the Father, who then in turn sent the Spirit, and in turn is coming again. I pray for your guidance through this week, Lord. Make us to be profitable servants, each and all. And as we close our service, let us stand for a final moment. If God is speaking to any in the room, certainly invited to come to the altar, kneel down, seek the Lord with all of your heart. O God, our Savior, our Lord, now you come to us tonight, Lord. Lift our spirit. We've been glad to be exposed to this good truth, Lord. I pray that we'll take it with us now. Let us go out of this room obeying your commandment to love one another, and that the world will know us by that love. May it be a wonderful hallmark of our church, of our people. Let us be a loving people. I pray, Father, that you'll show us many ways to express that as the week grows on. Give us now, Lord, many souls. Let us catch many fish, Lord. And oh, how we pray we can bring them all to shore someday. In Jesus' name, amen.